Well, good morning again, and it's great to see you out here. On this first Sunday of March, we are continuing in our James series, which is, as you can see, faith on the ground. What does that mean? It means faith lived out. I think we all probably know at least one person who claims to be a Christian, and they don't actually live out who Jesus calls us to be, and that's not really faith that is what James tells us through the whole book, that faith, true faith, is lived out in every way and through our actions. That to claim we know Jesus and to live completely opposite of that doesn't work. It doesn't happen that way. It cannot happen that way. We would not be able to live that life. And so that's what this series is all about. We're going to be in it a while because, as you've noticed, we're in our third or fourth week of James, and we're still in chapter 1, so we're going to go just as slow as we need to cover all of the information that is here, because it is a rich book full of some amazing things. I hope that you are taking the encouragement to read this book, read the chapter every day during the week, or as many times as you can think of. If you've done it already, you know that chapter 1 maybe takes you 3 minutes, 4 minutes to read through, so it's not a huge time commitment. But what I want us to get in the habit of is really spending time in what I like to call marinating in the Word, just really sitting and reading it over and over and over. And you will see, as you do this, the Holy Spirit will highlight different things to you. Now, we've been reading this every day for about 3 weeks by now. You should almost have chapter 1 memorized, but you should also have some real awesome clarity. And I hope that you also take time to meditate on the Word, to sit and simply think about and process and allow the Holy Spirit to speak things about what you just read, because it will change your life. Sermons are great, Bible studies are great, but spending time with God and allowing Him to speak to you is the best. It will change your life if you learn that practice. Well, how many of you like to plan and strategize? How many of you love strategy and you like a good plan? Like, you're nerds like me, like you like a spreadsheet, or you like to have things written out and color-coded and really nice and neat. It brings you peace and joy. That's me. That really is. I love to make plans and strategies that make life more efficient, much to Jackie's frustration, I'm sure. I live in this constant state of how can we do it better? I walk around our house constantly thinking of how can we do this better. Everything. I'm always thinking of how we can improve, how we can be more efficient, how we can plan and strategize in ways that help us be more efficient as a family, as individuals, coming up with a set of actions that will consistently produce a positive outcome. And I love that as well. When you can create something that you can just follow the plan and it will produce a positive result. I love that. That helps me a lot. Some of you have benefited from, we've sent you, Jack and I have this really nerdy thing for our meals where we break them down and we have all the recipes, and it's, some of you know what Trello is, but we organize them all on there. And so when we're making a meal plan, which we do every single week, and by we, I mean Jackie, plans out our meals, what we're going to eat. We always know what's coming down the line, but we go through there and look at all the meals, and then the recipes are there with suggestions that we can comment on, and it just makes me happy. Sometimes I just sit and look at these things because it brings me joy, and some of you know what I'm talking about because you're weird like that, just like me. But if you look around, there's strategies for everything out there. There's a plan that you can just follow for everything out there. You want to evangelize better? Follow this 5-step plan, and you will be a better evangelist. You want to break an addiction? Follow this 12-step plan, and you will succeed. If you want to get out of debt, follow this 10-step plan, and you'll be out of debt and be free from that, and so on and so on. There's so many of those. But did you know that even Satan makes multiple step plans that he follows in the same predictable manner on a regular basis? And if you've been reading chapter 1, then you know that James breaks down for us Satan's 3-step plan to get us tripped up into sin and to get us away from Jesus. Craziest thing is, this isn't a new book. James wrote this almost 2,000 years ago. We're coming up on just about 2,000 years that this book has been around, that Satan's plan has been out in the open, and that we've known exactly what he's doing. And Satan is still using the same three-step plan and succeeding. Now, if that doesn't speak to the hard-headedness of human beings, I don't know what does. 2,000 years of the same strategy, and he's still succeeding. He's even got us blaming God for his handiwork some of the time. He's actually got us turning around and saying to God, this is your fault. You did this. Today, we're going to take a look at Satan's three-step plan. We're going to bring it out into the open, and hopefully, we're going to begin to work against that. We're going to begin to, as it's brought into the light, learn how to live a life that doesn't allow that three-step plan to dupe us time and time and time again. So, if you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to open it into James. We're going to bounce around a little bit today, so if you have a physical Bible, then you might want to get your bookmarks out, but if you're a digital person like me, then keep your fingers nimble, because we're going to be going back and forth here a little bit. But we're going to be in James chapter 1. On the screen will be the English Standard Version, and we're starting in verse 13 this morning. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." This seems ridiculous, right? That anybody would sin and then turn around and blame it on God. It seems kind of ludicrous, right? Well, when do we see that happening for the first time in Scripture? Does anybody know where we see someone blaming God for their mess up for the first time in Scripture? Eric has an answer. Adam. So I told you we'd be bouncing around a little bit. Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 12 says, And they heard the sound of the Lord. Now this is Adam and Eve. This is after they ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.'" The audacity of Adam in that place to point the finger at God and to say, "Well, you gave me this woman, and she's the one that messed up. She gave it to me, and I ate it. I didn't have a choice. It's all your fault, God." We can be guilty of the same behavior. We acknowledge maybe we're in a trial, we're going through a difficult season, we're going through a difficult time in life, something's happening. We acknowledge that God has allowed the trial in our life, because we know, we recognize God is all-powerful, so if there is a trial in our life, something going on, well, God must have allowed it. Now we acknowledge the trial, we say, is what has caused the temptation. "Oh, because I'm having such a hard time, I was weak, I had this temptation. Therefore, God is responsible for the temptation because he gave us the trial." Because without the trial, we convince ourselves, we wouldn't have been tempted. If we weren't so distraught, if we weren't so stressed out, if we weren't in such a difficult place, if we weren't so angry, because God gave us a trial, we say, "God, you allowed this set of circumstances which led me to my sin, so I bear no responsibility for my choice to sin. It's really on you, God, because if you hadn't put me in that situation, if you hadn't allowed that to happen, we never would have taken those steps." It's one of the funny things that Jackie and I joke but also kind of go back and forth on is I will scare her, as you know. It's very rare, you know, every now and then, like every other day. I will maybe scare her, and she'll either throw something or hit me or do, you made me drop that. And I'm like, well, I didn't really make you. I just created a set of circumstances that led to that. But we can look at God the same way. We say, you made me do that. You created the circumstances which led me to this place of sin. Seems ridiculous, but many of us have probably done something similar to this or thought this very similar thing at least once in our lives, at least once in our Christian life. We have acknowledged or thought that it was the circumstances, it was the trial, it was the testing that made us weak and caused us to want to commit the sin, and so we turn around and we can blame God. Without saying it in so many words, we point and say, it's really your fault, God. Well, this morning, instead of trying to shift the blame for our choices, we're going to take a look at the pattern present when we are walking into sin, because James lays it out real clearly here. The first thing James points out in the passage that we just read is there is a difference between temptation and sin. And that's really important. It's something I want you to walk away with this morning, because Satan will use this lie to really mess you up. Because he will try, he's the accuser, right? We know that's one of his names. He's the great accuser. And he will frequently, when you do have the strength and the wisdom and the knowledge and the character to say no to a temptation, he'll be the first one to turn around and say, but you were tempted, weren't you? You're a terrible person. You're horrible. You're not a good Christian because you were tempted. And James is clear here in his description of Satan's three-step plan that temptation isn't sin. To be tempted towards something is not itself sin. It's part of being human. It is what we do with the temptation that will either lead to a greater, closer walk with Jesus or sin. We make the choice what to do with that. Paul tells the Corinthian church, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Now, I think this is the verse that we very incorrectly use to say, God will never give you anything you can't handle. That's not what this is saying. This is saying that you will never experience a temptation that there is not a way out from, that there is not an escape from. You're never pigeonholed and put into a corner where the only choice is sin. That's what this verse is saying. That's what Paul is telling the Corinthian church. You cannot turn around and say, I didn't have a choice, God. It's all your fault. He's telling them, no. God always provides a way out. So if you choose sin, then you chose that rather than the way God has provided. Satan's three-step plan. Temptation is the first step that James breaks down for us in his three-step plan toward sin. The first step is temptation, what does he say? Based on our evil desires. Each of us has evil desires which come from our sinful nature. It's the reality. Yes, even the nice old grandma who's so sweet and kind, even she has sinful desires. Whether you're an elder, pastor, deaconess, we all have evil desires because we all have a sinful nature that is still present. We're still in this world. We still deal with the fleshly desires. What are we talking about when we mention evil desires? The desire for happiness. Well, how can that be evil? God wants us to be happy, right? Yeah, I do believe God wants us to be happy, but he doesn't want us to make that a goal. When we make happiness a goal, it puts who at the center of everything that we do and every choice that we make. It puts us at the center. We go on the throne. We begin to worship ourselves. That's what the pursuit of happiness is. It says that my happiness is the most important thing, and so every decision that I make, every priority I have, will be based on what I want and what will make me happy. That's why it is evil. There's also the desire for affection. We want affection. We deserve to be treated right. Some of us are married. We're in marriages, and we can begin to go after affection outside of it and say, well, I deserve to have somebody who treats me this way. I deserve to have someone who talks to me and who adores me and who loves me this way. And so I'm going to turn my back on a commitment I made. I'm going to go after what I deserve, what I want, this affection. Even before we were married, some of us went after affection outside of what God and told us was okay. We pursued affection in ways that are ungodly and in ways that he said, this isn't going to be good for you. This will not work out well for you. There's a desire for power. We want power. We want to be in control. We want to have all the answers. We want to be in the driver's seat. We want to be able to say, I make all the decisions and no one tells me what to do. But if we follow Jesus, guess what? He's in the driver's seat. He tells us what to do. If we cannot slide over and allow Jesus to have control of our life, then we will constantly find ourselves in a place of sin. And then there's a desire for our kingdom. I believe this is one of the most prevalent sins we're going to experience in our first world country because we're so used to comfortability. We have so much there for us. Now, a reminder, James is writing to a group of people who have been persecuted, who in large parts, there's certain groups of these people who can't go to the market and buy anything because they acknowledge they're a Christian, they identify with Jesus, and so no one will sell anything to them, no one will buy anything they produce. They are cast out. That's the life they live. And James is writing to people in that same place. And so those of us that we have our kingdoms, we have the life we're trying to build, we have the things we want to do. And so we can't be bothered with Christian community. We can't be bothered with tithing. We can't be bothered with all the things the church encourages us and Jesus encourages us to do because we have to take care of our own first. We have to do what we want to do first. And then if there's anything left over, Jesus can have that. Because it's our kingdom first and then his kingdom. It's why some of us have no disciples, even though we know the great commandment is what? Go make disciples. It's like literally the one thing we're told to do, go make disciples. Some of us still don't have people we are discipling. We might say, well, 20 years ago, I discipled this one person, I had kids, and well, now they've moved out, and so in a way, they're still my disciples. But we're not discipling. We can say, well, at one point, I was faithful, but I don't have any disciples. How many people have we led to Christ? Because that puts his kingdom first. It says, this is the most important thing to me, is that I am faithful with what you've called me to do, Jesus, that I will be put your kingdom before mine. And yet, we can tend to live lives where our kingdom consistently comes first. What we want, what we need is what is most important. And so we live that out on a regular basis, and we are always trying to advance ours while at the same time acknowledging we really haven't and really aren't interested in advancing Jesus' kingdom. And there are lost people all around us. And what we'll talk about, not in great detail today, but certainly in the future, is there are sins of commission, which is, I think, what James is really talking about here. He's really hammering down on sins that we commit by our actions, but there's also a whole lot of sins called the sins of omission, that we live in sin by not doing. I talked briefly about baptism this morning. I think that's one of them. If we know that we're commanded to be baptized after salvation and we haven't, then we constantly live in a state of the sin of omission. We're omitting something from our life. We're not doing something we're called to. And I believe discipleship, and I believe whether you want to separate discipleship from evangelism, but spreading the word and being a part of advancing God's kingdom is one of those as well. But I don't want to rabbit trail too much. The best way to combat Satan's first step and his three-step plan is to abide. You've probably heard this word a lot. We had a whole series on abiding in Christ, but it will allow his desires to become our desires. Our sinful desires will be replaced by God's holy desires. And it'll give Satan a whole lot less to work with. Because as we replace our sinful desires for affection and for power and for our kingdom and for our happiness with God's priorities, then it's really hard for Satan to whisper in your ear, you should do that because it makes you happy. And you say, who cares? I'm not doing this to be happy. I'm not doing this for that. I'm not trying to get power from that. I'm not trying to get affection from that. I already have that in what God has provided for me. And so the longer we abide in Christ, the more his desires become ours, and his desires will never be sinful. The less we spend time with Jesus, the more our desires will revolve around what we want and what we think is best for our kingdom. It's just going to happen that way. You are either moving toward oneness with Jesus or you're moving toward isolation. There are no choices that are irrelevant and somewhere in the middle. Every choice we make moves us toward oneness or it moves us toward isolation away from Jesus. The reality is, however, no matter how hard we work on this, no matter how much we abide in Christ, we'll never escape our evil desires entirely. There will always still be a pull. As long as we're in the flesh, I'm not going to take us over to Romans 7 and 8 and go through all of that again, but read that if you don't believe me. We will always have some pull to live out a life outside of the kingdom of God. So we should always be aware of step two of Satan's plan, and that's deception. James tells us that we will be lured and enticed by our evil desires. We'll be lured and enticed by our evil desires. He says in verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. What does that mean? Satan will lure and entice us to seek fulfillment of our evil desires by doing things contrary to the nature of God. It's the only way to accomplish them. Our evil desires can only be fulfilled by sin. We cannot fill our evil desires by following Jesus. And Satan will utilize that for this step of his plan to say, if God really loved you, he'd want you to be happy. Man, I've heard people that have gotten that advice in their marriages and in other circumstances in their life. If God loved you, he'd want you to be happy. So yeah, chase that affair. Chase that thing that you want. Go outside of the kingdom of God, because if God created rules that are keeping you from being happy, then he's not a good God anyhow. Have you heard this? You know this is true. People speak this. They think this way. That if God was really an all-loving God, that he would let you worship yourself, is basically what they're saying. He would let you consider you and yourself and your kingdom as the highest priority in your life. And the exact opposite is true. Because how many of us have ever chased our own kingdom and lived in a completely selfish place and it was great? Anybody? Nobody? It always turns to garbage. Because we're not very good at being God. We don't serve well at being the object of worship. And so it fails, and it's terrible, and it's miserable. How many of us, though, have gotten to serve in some capacity? We've gotten, whether it's giving a gift, whether it's being a part of children's ministry or some other kind of ministry, and you serve in some capacity, and what happens? It brings you joy. You feel amazing when you do it. You just love to see people's faces as you serve, as you don't put yourself on the throne of your life and you realize this is true joy because God didn't allow me to worship myself. That's what makes him a loving God. But the biggest deception is that by committing the sin, that will fulfill us in a needed and beneficial way. That's the real deception here, is that Satan highlights this thing, this sin, this temptation, and says, if you do that, it will fulfill you. Oh, you're stressed out? Just go do that thing and you'll feel better. It'll release the stress. It'll help you out in the place that you're in. Oh, you're sad? Well, go do that sin and it'll fix everything. It'll make it all better. You're not happy with your life. You're discontent in this thing. Well, go after this. And then once you get that, then you'll be happy and everything will be good. Because the deception in step two will focus on fulfilling our desire. We have a desire. We want to fulfill it. That's what the attention will be on. That's what the deception will be on. That desire is natural and it's good and it's okay. So go ahead and follow that desire. That's part of it. Another part will be how much you deserve it. How many of us have spent time in that place convincing ourselves that we deserve this thing that we know we shouldn't be doing, but we think because it'll bring us a temporary happiness, it'll bring us a satisfaction, it'll bring us what we want, that we deserve it. Another part would be how it won't hurt or affect anyone. We've been there too. Oh, it's not going to hurt anybody. It's not going to affect anybody. Like, what's the big deal with this? That doesn't affect anybody outside of yourself. This has to do with just you. And if it makes you feel better, if it makes you feel happy, then why? Just go ahead and do it. That's the deception. Another one will be how short the self-centered focus will be. Oh, it's just for a short time. Yeah, I know you're not being involved in the community of God like we're called to be, and you're not making disciples, and it's just for a short time. Just until your kids are out of the house, just until you have this, just until this job, just until you get that promotion. Then you can focus on God. Then you can make him a priority again. It'll only be for a short season. Man, some of us have been duped time and time and time again with that one. We find ourselves so distant from God. We wonder why. It's because we keep believing it's only for a short period. We just thought it would be until this, but there's always a next thing that deception will bring before us and say, well, just extend it a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. There's a reason James continues on. And in verse 16, he encourages us, do not be deceived, beloved brothers. He knows the deception that is there and is present in this place of temptation and sin. He knows that the only way to get God's people to follow this ridiculous, simple plan, predictable plan, is because of the constant deception that we allow. That's the only way this works, is if we convince ourselves the deception is true. And it's not a lie, but that it's truth. It's this deception which gets us every time. We know it's a lie. If we could just remove ourselves from the situation for just a moment, we know that sin has never brought us the satisfaction and the contentment that it promises. Not once have we followed our desires. Not once have we chosen ourselves before God. And it was good. And it gave us everything we wanted. And it fulfilled us in the way that it said it would. But because we've allowed our desires to manifest and once again believed the deception of what sin promises, we find ourselves in step 3 of Satan's plan, disobedience. We had the temptation. The deception told us it'll give you everything you want. It'll be everything you dreamed. It's only for a short time. You deserve it. And so we act out in disobedience. Verse 15 says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Once we've allowed ourselves to believe that only sin can fulfill that desire that we have, once the desire has become the priority and we're figuring out how to fulfill it, we realize, well, we can't do it inside of the kingdom of God, so we must have to go outside of it, and that's okay because we deserve it and only be for a short time, and we need this. We make an active choice to disobey God and go after our own desires and our own sinful ways. The craziest part of Satan's 3-step plan is that it works time after time. Some of us right now in this room are sitting here thinking, that jerk got me again. I'm living in a place right now where I believed that walking outside of the kingdom of God was going to work for me, and I'm just now realizing he got me again. You're realizing I've been duped by this. I've thought the only way to truly be happy, the only way to truly have joy in my life and to get everything I want is to go outside of what God wants. And I'm finding myself in that place and I'm realizing how dumb that was, to believe that lie once again, because it's never worked. But it does, time after time after time. If we just understood verses 17 and 18 and truly believed what James tells us in those verses, Satan's three-step plan would fail every single time. He says in verses 17 and 18, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. There is hope, James says. There is the simple focusing on God and acknowledging that he is the only one that brings good gifts, that if it's worth having, it comes from him. If we lived by that one truth, if we understood that, it makes Satan's plan fail every time. Because we'd have our own simple plan that says, is it good? Is it really worth having? Yes, then it must be from God. If it's not from God, then it's not worth having. It's not worth chasing. It's not worth making a priority, because every good gift comes from God. And so if it's not from God, guess what? It's not a good gift. It's a very easy litmus test for anything that we come across. If we depend on God for the things that we believe we need, we won't fall for Satan's plan. If we ask God for things that we believe are good and that we need, God will provide them. And if he doesn't, then that's for our good as well. I mean, some of us, we wander around, and it's great having kids, because it's like it so highlights the sin of my own life, because every night after dinner, it's like consistent. Killian, can I have candy? Can I have candy? Immediately following dinner, which is always echoed by a slightly feminine voice of Kiara, can I have candy? And many times the answer is no. And they think if I was a good father, I would give them candy because that would make them happy and it would bring them joy in that moment. And they don't think about 2 hours later when they're supposed to be sleeping and they're bouncing off the walls and I'm having to go up and yell at them and there's the whole thing that happens. They don't know that. They can't think of that. They don't see that. They don't have the perspective to look at that. They think if he really loved me, he would give it to me. And so what do? They wait till we leave the room and they try to sneak the candy themselves because they think it's a good gift. But if it's not coming from Dad, then it's not a good gift. It's not worth having. And how many times in our walk with Jesus, he's like, no, I know you want this and you think it's the only thing that's going to make you happy and you think it's the thing you really, really need, but I'm telling you, it's going to ruin you. And so he says no. And we say, well, if you loved me, you would give it to me. So now I'm going to go outside of what you want. I'm going to stop going to church. I'm going to stop engaging in community. I'm going to stop giving and I'm going to go after what I want because it's good and you won't give it to me. Guess what? That's a lie. Because if it was good or if it was the right time, God would provide it. Because every good and perfect gift comes from God. And if we just believed that, Satan would have to come up with a new plan. He'd have to get more creative. I really don't think Satan's as active as we think he is. I think he sits in a chair a lot of the times and just watches us ruin ourselves. So we do a lot of the work for him and we convince ourselves of the things. He doesn't have to do a whole lot in that place because we're convincing ourselves, oh man, my life would be so much better if I had that. My life would be so much better with that guy or that girl or doing that thing because it makes me feel good and I want it. And so I'm going to chase it. I'm going to go after it. And God's standing there saying, it's not going to work. It never does. Just wait, just be patient, just do it the right way, and it will be better, I promise. If we have to go around God to get it, it's not worth having. If we have to compromise our relationship with God to get it, it's not worth having. If we have to elevate our kingdom over God's, even if we think it's only for a short period of time, it will not lead to the happiness and the satisfaction that it promises to lead us to. It will not work out the way we think it will. Every good and every perfect gift is from God. It's never from our efforts outside of God. Nothing good will ever come in that place. The only thing that's there is frustration and sin and regret. It is God who gave us a new life, James tells us, and made us the first fruits of his creation. And so James is saying, can't you see how much he loves you? Like, look at what he does. I mean, more than once I've had to sit with Killian because, boy, that boy has got my personality in more ways than I would wish on him. And he is just difficult sometimes. And I have to sit him down and tell him, like, don't you realize how much your mother does for you? Why are you yelling at her? Why are you screaming at her? Why are you being mean to her? Like, think of all the things that she does. How much she loves you. Do you really think if she said no to that candy that she's a bad mom? And he gets to a point, no, I get it. She's a great mom. I don't know why I did that. That's what James is saying. He said, don't you get how much God loves you? He made you the first fruits of his creation. You can never look at God and say, if you loved me, you would do this. James is saying he loved you more than you'll ever know. He continues to love you more than you'll ever know. And so if he says no, then trust that that's the best possible answer. If he's not giving it to you, then you can't have it right now because it will ruin you if you get it. It won't go well. God is the one that gave us that new life, that eternal life. It wasn't by us, it wasn't by our gifts, it wasn't by our abilities, and it wasn't because we were so special. It was simply because he loved us. So what do we do with this? What do we take away from what James is saying in these verses? Well, there will never be an instance where we need to compromise our walk and our relationship with God to get something that is worth having. It's really that simple. If it's worth it, God will provide it in his timing. We simply need to follow him, and it will work out better than we could have hoped for. I mean, I'm sure that if we stopped right now and we just said, hey, who's got a testimony of how following God and being patient paid off and was way better than you could have thought, I guarantee you we'd have the next hour we could just sit and talk about how when we waited on God, when we accepted the no, that it was so much better. Because all, probably at least every single one of us has prayed for a relationship, and we look back now and say, thank God he said no. Because man, I look at that and whoo, I'd be stuck there forever. If I was following Jesus, I couldn't just get away from them. And that was not a good place to be in. So thank God he said no. But there's so many other instances where we realize, where it was reinforced to us, if it's worth having, then it's not worth going outside of the kingdom of God to get it. Because every good gift comes from God, never from our ability, and never from going around Jesus to get it. The best life is lived abiding in Christ and allowing his desires to become our desires. Because I promise you, you'll never experience joy like when you have this desire to see someone come to know him, to see the light come on in someone's eyes when they realize who Jesus is and they accept him into their heart and then they actually do it. Man, there has never been a level of satisfaction that comes better than that. It's when his desire became our desire and then he fulfilled that godly desire and it brought us incredible joy. And we get to just weep and just celebrate how awesome that was. And that'll never happen when you have a desire outside of God and then you go after that to fulfill it. You'll never be like, woo, this was amazing. It was awesome. It was the best thing of my life. You might for a moment, and then check in. We'll just check back with you in about 6 months and find out, was it really worth going outside of God's kingdom to get that thing? Because it probably turned sour, didn't it? It didn't go as well as you thought it would. I believe the best work in defeating Satan's three-step plan happens long before the temptation begins. If you're waiting, if your battle begins at the place of temptation, you've already lost. You will more times than not lose that fight. Spending time with God, getting to know his character, who he is, getting to spend time in his presence, allowing his desires to become yours, allowing his heart to become yours, allowing his thoughts to become yours, so that when temptation comes, we recognize it for the fraud that it is. We recognize so clearly this is not a good desire. This is not a godly desire. It's very easy when you spend time with Jesus, when you abide in Christ, and something comes across that says, this will make you happy. It's very easy when you spend time with Jesus to say, so what? Who cares? I'm going after joy, not happiness. Yeah, would it give me happiness to eat this food that tastes really good, but is absolutely horrible for my body? Some of us, I'm 40 now, I'm getting there, I'm starting to realize that's not going to come off as easy as I think it will. That might taste good, but it's going to not go the way I want it to. It's not going to give me the fulfillment that I want. It's going to turn sour. And as we abide in Christ, things more important than just the food that we eat, we'll start to recognize, I don't want that anymore. The longer you've walked with Jesus, you've stopped desiring the same things you desired. You stop wanting the things that you used to. You begin to have new desires. And you'll recognize that with those desires, the only way to fulfill those is by engaging in community, by being a part of his kingdom, by prioritizing him, by worshiping him, and all of a sudden those desires become filled in that place. Last place we'll go today, and then we'll be done, is John chapter 15, verses 4 to 11. He says, abide in me, and I in you. This is Jesus speaking, obviously. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus is being so clear here. Just abide in me and you will experience the fullness of joy. I know Satan's going to lie to you. I mean, this passage sums up the whole book of James. James is saying, like, just obey the commandments. Just follow Jesus the way he said to, and it'll be better for you. And Jesus is, before James said it, saying it himself. Saying, just spend time with me. Just be in my presence. Just abide. And as you do, you'll bear fruit. You have to bear fruit. This is one of the reasons I say, if you've never led anybody to Jesus, if you don't have any disciples, if you don't even have the desire to do that, you might not know Jesus. Because Jesus himself said that if you are in him, you will bear fruit. You must bear fruit to be a part of the vine, to be a branch on the vine, is to be connected. And he says, if it's not, it's cut off and it's thrown into the fire. We all know what that means. We all know the allusion that is to. But to abide in him, and you will experience the fullness of joy. He's saying, I know Satan's going to try to convince you that the only way to truly be joyful is to elevate your kingdom, to focus on you, to do what makes you happy, to focus on you and yours, that your family is more important than God's. And Jesus is saying, it's really not. You'll never find joy there. You'll constantly be fighting and wondering why things just don't seem to be working out. And Jesus just invites us in, come. Just follow me. Just worship me, Jesus says. And you will experience the fullness of joy. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that it really is this simple. We thank you that Satan's not really more creative than this. That it's the same process that he pulls us through every single time. Then it's as simple as realizing that you are a good father, and that every good and every perfect gift comes from you. And that if it's worth having, then it will only be worth having from your hands. Never from ours, and certainly never from Satan's. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be wise, to have the wisdom to look at every single desire and to evaluate whether or not we need to go outside of your kingdom to get it, and we would have the wisdom and we would have the maturity to realize that if we have to leave your kingdom to get it, it's not worth having. Would you help us to abide, Christ? Help us to abide in you, that your desires would become ours, that our sinful desires would be replaced with healthy, godly, kingdom-oriented desires. And that through that process, we would begin to experience true joy. Thank you, Lord, that you, no matter where we each find ourselves today, no matter what decisions we've been making, no matter how frustrated we might be in this moment, to have realized that we've been duped again, we simply need to repent, turn our back on that sin, acknowledge it for what it is, and walk toward you, and you are there. Help us to do exactly that, to turn our back on our sinful desires and walk toward you this morning, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a great week.